Bow with me. Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for that very truth that we can sing that you are God Almighty. Father, I pray this morning as we open your word and dive into the truth that you've laid out there for us, that Father, we will truly see that you are the King of everything, that all of this life is wrapped up in who you are and who you say you are to us. Father, we pray this morning for your name to be glorified and how we respond to your word. Father, I pray that your spirit would just bring about such a refreshing aroma to our hearts and our lives to follow you with everything that we have, to stop looking toward the world for any sort of meaning, enjoyment, happiness, just to look to you, to be surrendered completely and totally to you, to abandon all of this life and give it to you. Well, we pray that your name is glorified. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Before we get too far involved, if there's any children, you heard that right, children, not you adolescent adults that need a coloring sheet. We have some extra big kid journals up here at the front. Brother Mitch has them, pencils, these coloring sheets. So if you need one, come and grab one. Children, you heard me. You got yours. There we go. There we go. We got them up front. And parents, I know this is still new. You're still trying to figure it out. Man, what do I do with all these wiggle worms that sit next to me the whole time? One, they can color. One, they can be wiggle warts. Mine, my goal is to put them to sleep every Sunday. And so it's a great, great joy. But we do have restrooms in the back foyer. Maybe you've never even come through that way since your children come in over here. But there are restrooms back there if you need them. Or if, let me rephrase that, when they need them. And so Psalm chapter 1. Man, I've been so giddy to dive into Psalm this summer and just studying and reading and studying just to see what all is there and what happens to be laid out in Scripture. And so we see this idea, it begins with being blessed. And so many times we translate that word happy. What does it make? What makes you happy? What's the meaning of being happy? Everyone wants a good life. Everyone wants to strive and see those things that truly make them happy or blessed. And so what is it that we see as happy? Because happiness is really the most singled out aspect in all of life that people strive for. It's so extremely elusive. It's extremely desired, but it's also very perplexing. What is it to be happy? And do you experience it while you're there, even in the middle of it? People wish for it. They strive for it. They strive for the things that they believe will make them happy. Good health, good looks, an ideal marriage, ideal children, comfort, a nice home, success, fame, financial independence, and the list goes on and on and on. What is it that we spend the most of our life in pursuit of? What are the things that we think make us happy? Because in America, there has been no other time in history that we shouldn't be as happy as ever, if that's what it means to be happy. The comfortable life, the things that are easy, comfortable, convenient. But yet in America, one of the leading, top 10 leading causes of death every year is suicide. In America, we have over 50,000 people that commit suicide, and for every one person, 25 attempts have been made. So virtually over 1 million people in the United States each year try to commit suicide. But we're supposed to be happy. We're supposed to have everything that we want. That's what we've been told our whole lives. Suicide costs the United States over $44 billion a year in treatment and hospitalizations and the wrecks that it causes in homes and families. Many philosophers believe, as the German philosopher whatever, we'll go with that, has this depressing thought that happiness is nothing but an elusive goal that no one ever reaches. Listen to what he says. Man is never happy, but spends his whole life striving after something he thinks will make him so. Friedrich Nietzsche says, this is what happiness is, the feeling that personal power increases and that resistance is overcome. Now, we would see that and be able to punch holes in it instantly, but we believe that with everything that we have. If I have more power, if I have more control, if I have more money, if I have more stuff, if I have more me, then everything else is no big deal. I'm in control, I'm in charge, I'm the one that holds all the cards. And we think that's what it is to be happy. And then when everything else becomes easy, when everything else, the obstacles, the challenges, the difficulties, whatever they are, if they will just go away, if everything will just become easy and comfortable, then I'll have happiness. We believe it. We believe that's what it means to be happy. The American Heritage Dictionary states that happiness is a state determined by external circumstances. Good luck. Good fortune. It just so happens. The Webster's Dictionary says happiness is an emotional state, a feeling, a positive mood. We see that in a lot of different things. We'd have different things that relate to that, being glad and cheerful, happy, enjoyment. And we'd see that. But the opposite in the same dictionaries say the opposite of happiness is sadness. And sadness, when experienced over a sustained period of time, becomes the primary symptom of depression. That so often that depression is the most prevalent illness in America today. That over 30% of adults are clinically depressed, meaning that they are seeking some sort of treatment. And for every 30% is over 75 million Americans. And for every one person that falls in that category directly impacts 10 individuals. So virtually every single person in the United States has been directly impacted by depression. Haven't you? Haven't you felt that? I know I have. I know there's been that time when I just think everything ought to be easy. I shouldn't have to be enduring this. I shouldn't have to be going through this. I shouldn't have to be struggling through this. Isn't this supposed to be easy? And I just think on the negative aspects for long periods of time. And it just starts to sink in and it just wanes on you and it pulls you down. Happiness is extremely hard to maintain. It's a difficult to pursue if we're seeing it as the world does. And so being unhappy is easy. And we can just go that route. Sigmund Freud writes it this way. Happiness is satisfying one's own needs. It's that pleasure principle that dominates us and our desires. He continues with the idea that happiness is nothing but an enjoyed brief period of time. And that it's always restricted. His ideal happiness is being that of a complete and total dictator over someone else's life. That you have complete control over that. That you see people as something to rule and to conquer. How sad of a thought. But then he also makes this statement. But we seek happiness most often in relationships and in love. In any relationship, you can't be a complete dictator because that's not a relationship. I would wonder how happy Hitler was the day he took his own life. Because he had what that idea, definition of happiness was, and he still was empty and void. But this idea that it's in relationships, and in relationships, we have the opportunity to be hurt more than any other time. If we go by what our culture says of love, and we go by what our culture that we live in says of relationships, it means that we are completely dependent upon another. It means that we completely abandon ourselves over so that we have the opportunity to be hurt, that we can be left, we can be rejected, we can be mistreated, because we put all of our eggs in that basket of being happy with somebody else. We feel this object of rejection, as most poets would agree that live in this mentality, says it this way. We are never so defenseless against suffering as when we love. Never so helpless or unhappy as when we have lost our loved object or its love. The truth of the matter is, if you seek happiness in these things, misery is the only thing that you get. C.S. Lewis, and there's a great book I would challenge you to pick up and have by Professor Nicolai. I say that right. The book is The Question of God. It is a debate between Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis. And I love the book because it's really the debate between Sigmund Freud, the atheist, C.S. Lewis, the atheist, and C.S. Lewis, the man who gave his life to Christ. And so you get three different points of view. And in this argument, in this debate over happiness, C.S. Lewis writes it this way, as he has changed and given his life to Christ. He, quote, "The primary purpose of our lives, the reason for our existence on this planet, is to establish a relationship with the person who placed us here." He continues, "Until that relationship is established, all of our attempts to attain happiness, a request for recognition, for money, for power, for the perfect marriage or ideal friendship, will always fall short. They will never satisfy the longing, fill the void, or make us happy." Here's what I love, how he writes it so well. God designed the human machine to run on him and him alone. God is the fuel of our souls, which were designed to burn. He is the food our souls feed upon. God cannot give us happiness apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing as happiness devoid of God. Because God is the source of everything that is good, everything that is holy. There is nothing. There is no hope. There is no happiness apart from him. Now, don't get me wrong. You can experience sin, and you can experience the things that go with sin, and experience for just a fleeting moment a sense of happiness, but it has no elasticity to it at all. It has no satisfaction to it. It always leaves you worse off than when you started. See, as Americans, we have the right to pursue happiness, but we don't have the right to be happy. I don't have the right to be 7 foot tall. I can wish it, I can hope for it, I can want it all I want, but it's not gonna happen. I can barely get 7 foot tall on a ladder. I don't have the right to be happy. I have the right to pursue the one who gives it. That's what we get as an American. That's the freedom, but we've changed it as a culture. We think everybody ought to be happy, and ought to be my business, your business, the government's business, to make you happy. And that's never the case. The only source of true happiness is a gift from God and God alone. And he's the only one that can satisfy. You realize that I believe he designed it this way on purpose, that there is no earthly pleasure that will ever satisfy apart from God. Because that would lean us, if there was a sense, an ability to enjoy the things here fully and completely, and the things of this world brought us happiness, we would start to believe this is our home. We would start to put all of our hope here, and not to treat it as something that we just pass through to go to where he is. This is not my home. I've used this illustration. I think it works very well here. In all my travels, whether it be international or national or just anywhere local, never once have I looked at the real estate inside of an airport. Never once. I never thought, you know what, I'd like to build my home right there. Why? Because that airport is just a place to get me to my next destination. I just pass through. James says this life is nothing but a vapor, but a mist. That this is not our eternal home. So why do you seek the things of this world to make you happy instead of Jesus Christ himself? Why do you seek the things that are here that have no elasticity to it at all? I believe one of the very major reasons our desires are not satisfied is because we are to put our hope in him, never in the things here. See, if we truly saw him and we saw all that he had to offer, we wouldn't look at the things here. We wouldn't put our hope here. Now, Psalms is amazing. What the writers do. And we see in Psalms 1 and 2, in reality, it's going to take me 3 weeks to cover this, but in reality, what we see in Psalms 1 and 2 is that it's really just one psalm. It's just one singular focus that the author, because the first 43 psalms are all accredited to King David. But the first 1 and 2 has no author. They believe it might have been him or might not have. But I believe it's left for us to assume that the true author is God himself. And we see that this psalm here in Psalm 1 really points us to the hope that Jesus is our hope. That Jesus is all that there is in everything else. When we truly learn to lose our life and surrender it over to him, we'll experience the true happiness he has for us. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25 says, "For whoever should save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." God alone is the only one that is truly blessed. It's only God who's blessed, not you, not I, but it's him. And it's in him do we experience that blessing. And we experience that who he is. And so we see that the Psalms lays that out. We see that Psalms are poetry. Now I know when you look at me and you think, that's a poet right there. He understands it, he gets it. I don't have a clue. Here's what I do understand about poetry. There's not points. There's not three little points and a special and you can get through it real easy. But every word has a point. It has points. It'll have stanzas, it'll have lines, it'll have all these different aspects. But every word has meaning. Every word is placed strategically where it is for a point and a purpose. And we don't miss them. We don't skip them. We don't look at them. Even if you want something as simple as roses are red, violets are blue, honey is sweet, and so are you. See? I got an extra point with my wife. Every word has meaning, doesn't it? Every word has a connection to the next that it can be built upon. And so we see that in this psalm. We see in Psalm 1 that it's really the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. It's in this psalm that we see the giving us the insight to the purpose of the book. We see the purpose of all the Psalter, the whole Psalms, is that of obedience to the Word of God. It is that of seeing that no matter what comes your way, you do have a foundation. And then in Psalm chapter 2, we see of whom the whole Psalter is based upon, the righteous King, the redemptive ruler. And we'll get to that here in a few weeks, but we want to see today that the psalmist in chapter 1, he stands like a gatekeeper telling the wicked, do not enter unless you're going to obey. Because the prerequisite to following God is obedience to his word. And we'll see this as we walk through that he says together. It's obedience to the king, and here's who the king is. So this morning we're going to read the first three verses in Psalm chapter 1. So if you would you stand in honoring of the reading of the word of God? Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Thank you. You may have a seat. First question you must ask when you read verse 1 is, who is this blessed man? What does it mean to be blessed? What is this idea of blessedness that we see in this world? Many translators, many commentators, many scholars would take this word and just simply say it just means to be happy. But we've already looked at a word that we see in our culture. Happiness doesn't really quite hit the nail on the head. Because I keep saying I'm going to do this and I fail to do it because, one, I don't have a $100 bill. But if I gave you a $100 bill, you'd be very happy. If I took it away, not so much. You see, the word blessedness is much deeper and richer than just true happenstance. Circumstances by accident that just happen. But it's a true blessing that is given to you by God. Now, when the original writers understood that, their culture made it very clear that nothing, the Hebrew writers, as we studied in Ruth, that nothing just happened. Everything had purpose. Everything had meaning. And they knew the one true God who allowed it to happen. And so they knew that this true God allowed certain things to come into their life for their good. So they didn't see it as just happenstance. They saw it as a true blessing from God. They saw that it was a gift from God. Now, around the beginning of the BCs, right before that, all the common language was Koine Greek. And really, they were trying to rule out, stamp out, and do away with the Jewish culture. And so in order to keep up and be able to have the Bible, the Old Testament, in their own language, they translated it into Greek. And we call that the Septuagint. Septuagint is just Hebrew for 70. Don't ask me this question. It doesn't make sense to me. There were 72 scholars, they say, that came to agree upon writing of the Old Testament into the Greek. And so instead of putting the number 72, they just rounded down to 70. It doesn't make sense. But that's what the Septuagint means, 70. 70 different scholars came together, 72, but they came together to write the Old Testament using the Greek language. Now, when they used the Greek word for blessed in chapter 1 of Psalm, they used the same Greek word in Matthew chapter 5 when we talk about the Beatitudes. When we talk about the Sermon on the Mount of what Jesus says it is to be blessed, Jesus says, to be blessed is to be poverty stricken, not rich. Jesus says to be blessed is to be mourning, not happiness. Jesus says it is meekness, not pride. Hunger and thirst, not satisfaction of the worldly things. Merciful and forgiving, not bitterness and anger. Purity of heart, not sin. Being a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. Being those who are persecuted and reviled, not ease and comfort. Here's what he says. This blessed life is the fullness that God desires for you. Think of the wisdom that is in the Proverbs. Raise up a child in a way they shall go, and they shall never depart. You know where we mess up as Christians all the time? We raise up a child in the way we want them to go, not how God designed them. See, this blessedness is a gift from God to bring about the goodness that he has for you, the fullness of the life he has for you. How often have you struggled in your walk with Christ? You felt sin, pressed down, overwhelmed. I can almost guarantee, with almost pinpoint accuracy, there is something in your life that you are unwilling to let go and surrender to God at that moment. Whether it be pride, self-righteousness, unrighteousness, whatever it is, you're just unwilling to surrender that over to him because you really don't trust that he's going to give you the blessed life. You're going to continue to search for it and seek for it in people and things and comfort and ease. But we don't see it in the true hungering of the Word of God. And so here's what it is to be blessed. Is that it is a gift from God. See, sin will always take you from bad to worse in just in every single situation. It takes us there quickly. So what is it to be blessed? Is to be obedient to the Word of God. What is it to be blessed? Is to be receiving the gifts that He has given to you, whether they come in a form of hurt and pain and tragedy and confusion, but it's a gift from God because He's the one that allows you to be in that place at that point in time, and we'll see that in verse 3 here in just a moment. But look what happens. We see that sin becomes simply just walking, standing, or sitting with them. See, we as a culture, we laugh at the TV shows that have words and humor and scenes that we should never laugh at as a Christian. We listen to music that makes sin seem appealing and fun and enjoyable. We laugh at the jokes that are told. We look at those and we idolize those as maybe celebrities or athletes who are very far removed from God. And we put them on a pedestal as something to be praised and sought after. We think they are happy because they have funds, they have means, they have these different things, they have fame and fortune. And we simply become influenced by the world around us. I want to point out a few things here in verse 1. The word walks, stands, and sits are all in the perfect form. Now, when a word is in a perfect form, it always causes us to raise our eyebrows, to question why is it in such a form. It's saying that the blessed man, the man that is talking about in verse 1, is one who has, is, and will never walk with the wicked, who hasn't, who isn't, and who will never stand with sinners, who hasn't, isn't, and will never sit in the seat of scoffers. Can you say that is you? Can you see that you are a part of that? In all actuality, we are all just as wicked as the first. Look what it says in verse 1. Blessed the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The word that is in the Hebrew for wicked is really the word guilty. Guilty by association. I can't tell you how many times I got in trouble just because I was with the wrong people. And usually those wrong people were my brothers. I remember one time, it was bedtime, we were supposed to go to bed, we were supposed to be in sleep, and there's three of us sleeping in one bed. I am in the middle. I am in bed. I am doing nothing, but my brother and stepbrother are fighting. Dad comes in, he's mad, and we all three get a whipping. I did nothing, but I couldn't do much because I was guilty of a whole lot of things I already did that day. But so often we're just guilty by association. And the word he says here is that you are guilty. You're born guilty because you're born with a sinful nature. Whether you admit it or not, whether you sense this understanding that you are wicked, that you are a sinner, that you are a scoffer, mocking and laughing at God at times. That's where we all are. And if you say, well, that's not me, I've never been there, then 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We've lied to ourselves over and over and over. This perfect mood of the verbs in each case emphasizes that the godly man has never been or never will be involved in sin. Who does that sound like to you? It sounds like Jesus Christ. I believe with everything in me that the author of Psalm 1 is pointing to Christ and saying, you have a way to pick. You have a choice to make. In the first three verses, the way of the righteous man. In the last three verses, the way of the unrighteous path. And we see this laid out here. And so the blessings of Psalm 1 are for Christ. They're not for you. They're not for me. They're for Jesus Christ. But when we give our lives to Jesus, we get that same blessing. We get that same gift. That this psalm is pointing to Christ. It's pointing to the gospel message that we have in Jesus Christ alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. The blessedness that comes to this man is Jesus. The blessedness is the hope of eternity in the relationship we have in Christ. And it's not in me and my works and what I can understand and what I can get. Because I understand that I am a sinner. I completely fall on my face when it comes to sin. I have nothing in me that is good except Jesus Christ and Christ alone. It is all based on him. And he keeps bringing things into my life that allows me to be shaped, molded, and formed into the image he desires, not the image that I think highly of myself. And so Jesus' righteousness is ours, and thus the blessings that are for Jesus are imputed into us because it's based upon the relationship we have with him. Verse 2. But this man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. If this really is Jesus, think about him as a youth preaching in the synagogue. Think about him at the point of death and hallucination, starvation and dehydration, and the tempting of Satan upon his life. And he quotes, pinpoint accurately, the word of God to defeat Satan. I believe his delight truly was the law of the Lord. You and I don't delight in the law of the Lord. We don't even enjoy it. No one likes the law. That's why they put cruise controls on your vehicle, because they knew you didn't like the law. They knew that foot would get heavier and heavier. It's just like sin. The more tired you get, the more open you are to follow through. The more tired you get, that foot gets heavier and heavier, and you're going way too fast. My dad's little joke that he's been saying lately, it is kind of humorous, but last year, my dad, my brother Stoney, that's a police officer, and myself, that's the preacher, all were going down to Falls Creek. My dad says, the preacher was leading and the cop was following, and they both made me sin in speed. No one likes the law. Not even the police officer. But he says, his delight is the law, the word, the commandments, the precepts, the statutes, the word of God is the blessing that he gives to us. And it's truly important for us to understand this, that when we truly give our life to Jesus Christ, we have a hunger for the things of God. We have a thirst for the law of God, that we delight in knowing him. But here's my thoughts. They're just mine. I believe the vast majority of those that claim to be a Christian, I believe the reason they do not seek God is because they believe he is like them. He believes that he is something they can understand. Psalm chapter 50, verse 21 says, you thought that I was one like you. But now I rebuke you. Now wait a minute. God is telling them, you thought I was like you, and you could easily understand me. You could easily comprehend me. You could just say a prayer and be done and not have to do anything else. So often that's what we claim Christianity is. But it's a real dying to self, surrendering of our right, and studying who he is, because he's imputed into us. He has given us his very son, the one that loves the law, the one that loves the word of God, the one that hungers for that in your life. And so you have that desire within you. This blessed man is that man who hungers and desires the word of God. He meditates on it day and night. There is no shortcut. He meditates, he's mumbling the word of God. He's just sitting there thinking about it, thinking about it, thinking about it. It's like you on Christmas morning. Come on, Mom, open up. Come on, Mom, wake up. Come on, Dad, get up. Come on, come on, come on. And you're just wanting that gift because you know it's something good. Is the hunger you ought to have for the Word of God. It's a true gift, a true blessing for you. When's the last time you thought of the Word of God like that? When's the last time you thought of God as something that you don't quite get and understand? Because if you can understand Him fully, if you can comprehend Him totally, you're not worshiping the God of the universe. I'm just going to tell you, you're not worshiping the God who created you. We see in Isaiah that His ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts higher than your thoughts. Romans chapter 11, we see this whole thing laid out that He is everything and in all things He holds it together. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been His counselor? Please never miss this. The blessings that come in Psalm 1 come through the relationship with Jesus Christ, and they are never, never divorced from the Word of God. You want the true blessed life? It comes in the Word of God. It comes in the obedience, the application, the wisdom of imputing that into your life and those around you. This blessed life is something that you meditate on and you hunker down on and you study and you observe. The law of the Lord stands opposed to the counsel of the wicked. So truly, you'll never be blessed as long as you're turning toward sin and not toward the Word of God. We think we'll get blessed. We think we'll have joy. We think we'll have happiness, but we don't want to let go of our pride. We don't want to let go of ourself. We don't want to let go of our sin, whatever it is, how big or how little, and we hold on to it. But look at verse 3. This blessed man, he's like a tree planted. Now just pause. He's planted. Trees grow wild every day, don't they? My kids picked up every acorn they could find. They wanted to dump them out. I say kid, but they wanted to dump them out to attract deer into our yard. Deer aren't coming into our yard with our dogs. And the dogs are the least things to be worried about with the kids that have access to their bow and arrows. But where they dumped them out, I have a ton of little bitty oaks that I have to mow up every single time. This tree is planted. Liken that of a gardener, a landscaper that takes this plant and strategically puts it where it goes for a point and a purpose. It didn't just happen to grow. You didn't just happen to stumble across Jesus Christ. The gospel message was presented to you. Jesus came down and He made your soul awake to the point and the reference that you needed a Savior. And He gave you a choice to choose Him or choose death. And you gave your life to Christ and He did all the work. He saved you. He died on the cross for you. And He allows you to breathe, to praise His name. And He has strategically placed you where you are at to produce fruit. Now, it gets better as the psalmist writes this. Remember, every word has meaning. He says, He is like a tree planted by the streams of water. Really, it's not just a random stream. This goes back to the idea that there's a gardener. There's a planter, a master gardener who planted you and then He dug the canal that brings you water. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't have a clue where you've gone, the troubles, the tragedies, the issues that have gone through your life. But I do know this from this passage. There is a person who's in charge. He has planted you in a place to bring everything by you so that whatever it is for your good. It is for His glory, but it's for your good because He dug the canal that brings it by you. And it might need to be something that prunes you a little bit. It might need to be something that you didn't even see as something as a joy. You didn't see as something that was good, but He allowed it to come your way Now, don't misunderstand me. He's not the author of evil. But he does allow things to come your way that are for your good. You, as evil fathers, know how to give wise gifts. Which one of you, when your son asks for a fish, you'd give a snake? How much more will your heavenly Father, Romans chapter 8, verse 38, how will he not with Jesus, who he didn't spare, he gave him up, he died on the cross for your sins, how will he not with Jesus also give you all things freely? So he takes this idea that this stream has been dug, this canal has been carved into the landscape to bring you a source of water at all times. It is dug through there in such a way that no matter what happens, it's for your good. The gardener planted you there. Think about the heat of the summer. You look across a pasture, and the grass has turned brown because it's been beaten down by the scorching sun. But the tree, still as green as can be. Why? Because it has a root system that reaches down to an unknown water source to the grass. The true blessedness of the tree is its connection to the source, to the gardener, to the one that has given him everything. Turn with me to John chapter 15. We see this truth laid out in Psalm 1, but it's so very real in John chapter 15, starting in verse 4. This is Jesus speaking to the crowds. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that who bears much fruit. Now listen, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Zero, zilch, nothing. But I'm striving for financial freedom, for my happiness. It's not there. God gives us great wisdom in the Word of God about finances, does he not? I'm striving for a better job because this will make me happy. I'm striving for a better home. I'm striving for a better this. I'm striving for, and it's never in connection to the Word of God. He says, apart from me, meaning he is Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. He is God. So apart from the Word, apart from Christ, you can do absolutely nothing. Verse 7, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burn. If you abide in me and in my words, abide in you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As for the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things, now listen again, I have spoken to you that my joy, Jesus says, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Where does true joy come from? Abiding in Christ. He's the master gardener. He says again, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, I've planted you where I've planted you to bear much fruit. And not only have I just planted you there, I dug the canal of water that brings you the source to continue to live, to grow. So whatever comes your way is a gift from God. How can you say that? Pastor, how can you say that? You have no clue what I've gone through. I don't. You don't know the tragedies and the trials. You don't know the loss of loved ones. I don't. But I do know this, God is worth it. God is more powerful and worthy than anything this world has ever given to you. The love that you have for another in a relationship doesn't even come close to the love that he has for you. God is the source, not God in something else, not God in freedom and financial or whatever it is. It's not anything else. It's just Jesus is more than enough. Jesus says, I don't live by bread and meat and water. I live by the very word of God. I don't need food to live. I don't need water to live. I don't even need oxygen to live. I just need Jesus because he's everything that I need. Is he everything for you? Is he your all in all, as we sing so often? Jesus, you're my all in all. But as soon as we leave here, I'm going to go and do my own thing. Is he everything for you? Look what it continues to say at the end of chapter or verse 3. It yields its fruit in seasons, and its leaves never wither. Those that are completely planted to Christ, whatever comes, we see it as a gift, something we see from God. He says, in all that he does, he prospers. Now, this word prosper means absolutely nothing, has nothing to do with finances. Zero. It has everything to do with accomplishing the work he has set out for you to do. What was the work of Jesus? To die on the cross. What is your work? To go and make disciples of all nations. Whatever you do, he will make prosper for the work that he has called you to do. So often we think, oh, God must be mad at me. He must be frustrated with me because I'm not getting these prosperous things. I'm not getting these things that make me happy because they're never supposed to make you happy. It's only in following the work that he has laid out for you, the what he has in store for you. But again, his ways are so high, much higher than our ways. Isaiah 53, verse 10. 11. It's talking about Christ. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes offering for the guilt, the wicked, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Listen, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Jesus was murdered on a cross. This blessed man that never sinned, never walked with it, sat with it, stood with it, that his delight was on the law of the Lord, and it was God's plan to crush him, to bring grief and anguish upon him. And it continues and it says, and he saw and he was satisfied because he did the work that was laid out for him. No one said life was supposed to be easy. You don't have the right to an easy life. You don't have the right to be happy, but you have the right to pursue Christ. You have the right to seek him in everything that you do. And it says, in all that he does, prospers. See, God's blessings, the gift from God, came through in his life, in Jesus' life, through humiliation, through persecution and suffering. And it wasn't pointless. It didn't just come and just go, and it had no meaning. It was difficult. This confusion, this frustration, this pain that you're enduring, it has a point, it has a purpose, and it's for your good if you truly trust in who he is. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4, starting in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, that's what Paul says, the man that has been beaten twice, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked. eventually murdered for the gospel and imprisoned, worked, knew starvation and hunger more than you and I have ever dreamt of. He says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparisons. And as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Where's your focus? Where's your focus? Is it on the here and now that you can see, you can touch, you can feel, you can hold on to? Or is it in the eternal that has true meaning? Is your desire for happiness in the things that are here for your comfort and your ease? Or is it in the things that are eternal that have lasting satisfaction? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands with the sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree that is strategically planted by the streams of water, and it yields its fruits in season, and its leaves never withers. And whatever he does prospers. Where's your hope? Is your hope in that man? That is that blessed man in Psalm 1, Jesus Christ? Or is it the things that you can see, touch, and feel here? Because he wants to be everything. He wants to bring about this amazing gift to you that at that moment of all eternity is unveiled before your eyes when you meet him face to face. You will see that it was a light, momentary affliction, and it did not last for eternity, and it is gone. Because you are face to face with the one that is truly blessed. Have you ever met him? Have you truly ever given your life to meet this man that has everything for you?